Good morning. If you'd like to take your Bible out and open to Acts chapter 19, we're going to spend most of our time in Acts 19 today. In this chapter, we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And it's quite an exciting chapter. A lot of activity goes on in this chapter. Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds some believers and they're baptized. He goes to the synagogue and begins reasoning with the Jewish people there. And eventually there's a separation that occurs between the believers in Christ and the Jews. And Paul takes the disciples and they begin really the beginnings of the church at Ephesus take shape as they begin worshiping in the rented space there at the school of Tyrannus. And these saints become very active in preaching the gospel of Christ in a pagan city. And for about 2 years, this goes on. A lot of effort is made by the disciples, so much that the presence of the disciples becomes known in Ephesus. They take their books of idolatry, their books of witchcraft, and they burn them there at the Agora. A very public demonstration of their commitment to the one who'd been raised from the dead. And then Luke, in his record of the events at Ephesus, in about verse 23, starts to describe a very chaotic scene, spends the most of the chapter about this scene that takes place at the amphitheater in Ephesus, where a silversmith, whose name was Demetrius, goes and tries to scare the people. We're given some sense to the impact that the gospel was having, particularly the work that Paul and these other Christians had been doing. In verse 23, I want to read this account and then we'll begin to make some points about it. It's lengthy, but I think it would be good for us to have it fresh in our minds. Beginning in verse 23, it says that, "At that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades, and said, 'Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him in. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd promoted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense of the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, what I want you to begin asking as we study this morning is, what was Luke trying to tell us as he records this scene in Acts? The work of Paul, a lengthy period of time, is recorded in this chapter, yet not a single word of Paul is mentioned. Paul's not there preaching. He's not brought before a group of people and given opportunity to speak for himself. Instead, this chaotic scene is described. I ask you, what do you think Luke was trying to convey to his readers? What I want us to begin to think about is that what's happening here in this chapter is that idols are being confronted. Not just in what was going on in the amphitheater, but over the course of these 2 years where Paul is preaching the gospel, hearts and minds are being persuaded. Signs of commitment, signs of repentance are being publicly shown. And some feel threatened. It's quite a chaotic scene as this chapter ends. Very little resolution is given. Now, when we look at this chapter, we might think, well, that this seems a very familiar scene to us, in that, well, of course, there were idols throughout the ancient world. Artemis, who is viewed as a fertility god, as is referenced here in this chapter, this is a rendition of what this temple may have looked like. It was a staggering temple, impressive to say the least. Of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it was said that the temple of Artemis was the greatest. The story of Artemis is referenced here. A rock had fallen from the sky. A meteor had fallen. And they decided the meteor looked like Artemis. And so they erected a temple. They began worshiping Artemis, this fertility god. Diana, perhaps, is how she's referenced in other translations you may have. Confronting our idols. Do we have idols? You say, we don't worship things that have fallen out of the sky. We're worried about things falling out of the sky, though, aren't we? You say, this looks silly to us. The whole concept of idolatry in the ancient world, it seems silly. We don't have idols like they had idols. Well, we still do, quite literally. We still do, here and abroad. But the idols that we have, they're slightly different. Worship and service of these idols is rendered in different ways than it was then, but we have idols, and we're going to get into that a little bit this morning. But I don't want this to just be some unfamiliar scene that we point and say, how silly did these people look, worrying that their way of life was being disrupted by the gospel that Paul was preaching. Do we have idols? Hopefully we'll be able to ask some questions that will probe an answer for each of us this morning. But idols need to be confronted. Paul once described enemies of the cross in Philippians, you remember, enemies of the cross whose God was their belly. Now that's more to the point of idolatry, isn't it? Do we have idols? The God of our belly. What is that? You know, was there a belly God? Is that? No, he's talking about the gods of their desires. And we all have desires. We all have desires that we pursue sacrificially. And that's what we need to confront. That's what was being confronted, incidentally, in Ephesus all those years ago. How would we go about confronting our idols? To begin with, we need to discern the culture We need to discern our culture. And that's what had been going on in Ephesus. You see, in Ephesus, Paul's work had been happening in the agora. You say, well, what's the agora? What's the agora? There's the remnants of it, the ruins of it. What was the agora? Well, it was the marketplace. And again, in some of the translations you may have, it may reference the marketplace there or in Athens, for that matter. Every city had an agora. And all kinds of business went on there. That's where you would purchase things. That's where idols were made. That's where politics happened. That's where people met socially. That's where athletic competition was held. Everything took place at the agora. That's where culture was shaped. It's where it was made. It's the mechanism through which people's hearts and minds were influenced. And Paul had been discerning that culture as he was in Ephesus. That's what he did in every city that he went. Perhaps it's more obvious in chapter 17 in Athens, where he says, hey, I was looking around and I noticed some things. Well, Paul always noticed things, and Christians need to notice things. We've got to be able to discern our world in our place in it. Where would we go? Where's the agora today? Where's the marketplace? See, when we think of the marketplace, we might reduce this to the grocery store. That's not what the agora was. We think, oh, when we go to the grocery store, we should, you know, teach the gospel to people. Well, that's fine, but this is much bigger than that. Where would we go today? Where is culture being shaped? What is shaping the hearts and minds of people in our world? Well, we could make a very lengthy list, couldn't we? Well, maybe it's Hollywood. Hollywood's part of the agora. They certainly shape the thinking, the perception. They certainly have values that they seek to communicate to the world, don't they? Yes, Hollywood is a major cultural former. How about the Ivy League? Oh, the Ivy League. Yeah, they shape the thinking of society. They shape the thinking of our leaders, to be sure. They have a major influence and have for a very long time. Discerning our culture would be wise to take a look at the Ivy League. Washington, D.C., yeah, our political system has a tremendous influence on our culture. What about the media? There's a segment of you that still gets your news from legacy media, mainly the baby boomers. And if you watch the nightly news, if you're younger, you're saying, what's the nightly news? That has a specific definition. My parents still watch the nightly news, because their parents watched the nightly news. My mother said, growing up, when Walter Cronkite came on, the phone didn't ring. Tuned in to Uncle Walter. Well, what about other media? We know they lie on the nightly news. But we get our news from somewhere. Media has a pervasive influence on how we understand the world, on how we understand who we are as citizens of our country. Yes, Wall Street. Does Wall Street communicate values? Does Wall Street communicate values? Well, absolutely, right? Of course they communicate. All of these, and again, you may add to this list in thinking about institutions in our country that shape the culture. We've got to take a good hard look at these and ask, what kind of influence are they having over us? Are we adopting the values of Wall Street in our families? Are we adopting the values of Hollywood in our homes? Paul confronted that kind of thing when he went to Ephesus. You see, the gospel threatens all of that. The gospel threatens idolatry. Notice what I told you, that Paul's not taken to the Ephesian amphitheater and allowed to give a defense of himself. Instead, we learn what Paul had been doing, what Paul had been saying by Demetrius, whose life, not just livelihood, but life, was threatened by this. Yes, we know, he says, we have that from this business we have our wealth, and you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul was persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Gods made with hands are not gods. Now you have to appreciate, Artemis or Diana as a fertility goddess. The entire way of life, the entire economy in Ephesus is based upon Artemis. I mean, this man is not just worried about a business slowing down. Now, business may have slowed down a bit. He understands Paul is threatening our very way of life. And there is danger, he says, not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also the temple and the great goddess. Our whole way of life is going to come crashing down on us if we allow this Paul to keep talking. What do you think Demetrius wanted to do to Paul? Oh, maybe run him out of town. I think he would have liked to have done some things a little more severe than just run him out of town. Matter of fact, if you really get into Paul's life, Paul went through some horrible things in Ephesus. Things of which we're really not sure. He references it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He essentially has a breakdown in Ephesus. Some kind of imprisonment, probably. You know the text where he says that where we despaired of life itself, he wanted to die? That was in Ephesus. You think those people in Ephesus didn't know what Paul was about? What he was calling into question their very core of existence. Saying that Artemis wasn't real. And you had people who had believed him, who were joining him in the destruction of idolatry. Luke, he shows us that, right? They're burning their books. Burning their books. Now the gospel threatens all of that. Now, do we have any idols? The gospel threatens idolatry. Do we have any idols? How could we identify our idols? Now we looked at some institutions a minute ago where culture is shaped, values are communicated. Do we have any idols? Now, if you ask yourself, do I have any idols? Do I worship any idols? It's probably not a very good question to ask. Because your answer is going to be no. Your answer is, I don't have any idols. Maybe a better question to ask is, what is in my life today that I could not live without tomorrow? What is in my life today that I could not live without tomorrow? Now, in my mind, that question gets deeper. That question is how the heart can begin to be searched. And there may be some other related questions that we could ask along. Maybe another question could be, what am I pursuing that I think is going to fix me? But what is in my life today that I could not live without tomorrow? What are some of the things that we cling to, that we find identity in? That we trust, that we put our hope for the future in. Well, maybe those things are idols. You know, you can take good things. You can take good things and make idols out of good things. Did you know that? You can take good things and make them ultimate things and make an idol out of that. For most of us, for me, I, answering this question, I would have to say my family. For most of us, that's what we hold closest in our hearts, our spouse, our children. Yeah, that's, you think family is family a good thing? Well, of course it is. I think we talked about that last Sunday. One of the greatest blessings God has given to enrich our lives is family. It's not good for man to be alone. Family can become an idol. Family has a role, it has a purpose, a function. But I can point to you where Jesus warned about prioritizing family over him. Over Matthew chapter 10, he said it. He says it to the disciples as they're going to go out and start preaching the gospel. He starts talking about how I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. He says, when you hear the gospel, you're going to have to make some choices in your life. He who loves father or mother more than me, son or daughter more than me. Jesus said those kinds of things. Now, if you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, you make an idol out of it. He concludes that section in Matthew chapter 10, and he says, if you find your life, you'll lose it. If you find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, then you'll find it. That's connected to what I'm trying to convey to you this morning. If you think you've found your life in something out here in the world, whatever you're going to get out of that is all that you're going to get. If you think you found it, now you're going to lose it. Relationships are good things. I mean, you can read about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She had a problem with relationships. She was seeking her identity in men. Just going from one to the next. And her life was a wreck. Didn't know how to correct it. Just went from one bad relationship to the next until she met who? Until she met Jesus. What about our career? Well, you know, we've got to work for and provide for ourselves and our families. A career is an important thing. A career can be a good thing. Who are you working for, really? Have you made an idol out of your career? Well, I got to take care of my family. Who are you working for? You working for your family? You never see your family. You're not part of your children's lives. You know, there are some careers that are designed to make you sacrifice your family. Oh, but we don't have idols. Idol worship always involves sacrifice. Now, confronting our idols demands we probe deeply into our hearts and ask about what matters most to us. Where are our values? Now, our status. You have status. We think about where we started out in life and rags to riches. I mean, that's the American dream, a great American story, isn't it? Rags to riches, people trusting in their status. Again, I can take you to some things that Jesus said regarding some men who were concerned about status. The apostles wanting to be the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus? Like a child, like the children asking their mother, who's your favorite son? Now, people take great pride in their status. You remember the Pharisees, they liked their status. That's what they trusted in. They wanted to be seen, recognized, applauded, a seat at the table. for everyone to notice. Well, in a lot of ways, they got what they wanted, and Jesus says, but that's their reward. Now, status can become an idol. What about youth? Beauty. Youth, and there's big business in youth and beauty, isn't there? Trying to cling on to something that every day just slips further and further away from us. I mean, there are people, quite literally, who are trying to defy death. That's not an exaggeration. And they permeate social media. Harming a lot of people in the process. Well, of course, then there's money. Money's tied up in so many of our idols. The reason why we serve and sacrifice to the extent we do is so that we can grab a hold of money. An interesting little translation lesson for you. I'll throw this in and then we'll move on. But Jesus warned about those who loved riches. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus mentioned mammon. Do you remember mammon? I always would hear about mammon reading from King James Version. In the days of the King James translators, you know, mammon was the god of riches. And so I suppose back in the 1600s and 1700s, when people read the word mammon, they knew exactly what was conveyed. That's sort of been lost on us. But the desire of riches, of wealth, money, the thing that'll fix us if we just had a little more, it'll fix us. But it never does. It never does. Idolatry can't fix us. Idolatry cannot deliver on its promise. Idolatry only brings chaos and ruin. And this is what I want you to appreciate about Luke's record of all of this. Again, what is Luke trying to show us, his readers, when we read Acts chapter 19? He goes at length to describe a very chaotic scene caused by idolaters who perceive their very way of life threatened by the gospel. Idolatry only brings chaos. It brings ruin. As marvelous as the temple of Artemis was, I mean, you know what it looks like today. There it is, in all of its glory. You talk to Jack and Jennifer, they've seen a single column is all that's left. I think that's a powerful symbol. The reaction of the crowd in the amphitheater, when they heard this, they were enraged. And were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. People start rushing into the amphitheater to find out what's going on. And then nobody knows what's going on. I mean, there are chaotic scenes like that all of the time in our country, aren't there? People rioting, protesting, stomping in the street. They're not sure why they're out there. But it's a mess. It's a wreck. Chaos. Those idols bring chaos to our lives. They bring chaos to our society. Well, what do you got to do with the idol? You got to destroy it. You got to destroy it. If you go back into the Old Testament, which teaches us valuable lessons about idolatry, one of the things that the reformer kings would do when they would rid the land of idolatry, they would go to the high places in the groves where these sites were, and they would desecrate the site. They were not just tearing it down. We think they're tearing it down. They're knocking altars down and all that sort of thing. They're desecrating it. The point being, if people wanted to start worshiping idols in the future, they wouldn't do it there because that site had been desecrated. Now that's what we've got to do with our idols. We've got to desecrate them, tear them down, burn the books like some in Ephesus were doing. For what purpose? So that we can begin to serve the true and living God, the God that raises the dead. Ephesus would have been a very difficult place to serve the true and living God. But we have a record of Christians who were committed to living there, shining the glory of God into a dark place, bearing the cost. Are we willing to confront our idols as they were? I've tried to give us a place to start here today with a question. What's in my life today that I couldn't live without tomorrow? I can't begin to answer that question for you, just like you can't begin to answer it for me, but we can answer it for ourselves. And that's the point. To begin searching our hearts. To begin searching our hearts so that we can destroy those idols. In the Old Testament, idolatry was described as adultery, spiritual adultery. Of course, the old law, it called for death as the penalty for adultery. Thankfully, we don't have to be put to death for our adultery, because we have someone who took the penalty for us, who died so that we might live. Of course, that's what Jesus did for us. He died in our place to atone for our sins, to reconcile us back to the true and living God. Maybe you'd like to begin that process of reconciliation, that process of forgiveness. You have an opportunity today. If you believe that Jesus died for you and was raised so that you might have salvation, you can be baptized today to receive forgiveness. Maybe, as many of you have, you've done that in the past, but you've gone back into idolatry. You need to repent. Seek peace with God. If we can pray for you to petition His forgiveness, you can receive it and then get busy in the work of repentance and tearing those idols down. If we can help you today, we'd encourage you to come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.